Today we're going to go to Proverbs 1, and I need to say that this message is largely about violence and peace, and you may ask the question, well, you know, why do we need a message on that? Because, after all, we're good and civilized people. And what I would say to you is this: I have noticed that the Bible actually says a lot about violence and warfare and peacemaking. And we tend to ignore it because we think, well, that's just far away. That's not us. We don't need to worry about that. And a while ago, I thought, you know, I really need to study a biblical theology of violence. And, you know, I'll use it sometime. I didn't really think I'd ever use it in a sermon. But then I noticed that Proverbs 1 begins with violence. It's the first warning in the book of Proverbs about a gang of violent youths. And it comes up many more times in Proverbs and many times in the Bible. And so I thought, you know, if God wants to speak about this, then we should listen. And so let's read Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 through 18. Hear God's word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we'll share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us about war and bloodshed and peace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at Proverbs from beginning to end, you know there are two parts, basically. There's Proverbs 1 to 9, which presents the great issues of life. Will you fear God, or will you fear nothing? And to whom will you listen? Will you listen to your father and your mother, or will you listen to the seductress, the temptress, who comes up several times in the early chapters of Proverbs? Or will you listen to this gang of youths who say, come on, let's show our power. Let's waylay some innocent person and plunder them. To whom will you listen? Proverbs 1 to 9 asks. Now, when I read Proverbs, I have to ask the question, why does it begin this way? I mean, you know the way the book of Proverbs is. It's practical wisdom for daily life. It's, you know, the most practical book. It talks about how to work and how to get along with people and whom to trust and to whom we should give a message and get up and work hard and listen to rebuke. You know, if a fool is rebuked, they won't listen, but rebuke a wise man and he'll love you for it. He'll be wiser still, so listen to instruction, build your character, and live in practical wisdom. That's the theme of most of Proverbs. So then why does the book begin with this little clip about a violent gang and their talk to entice each other to wickedness? Why? Well, Solomon's a king, and kings have to worry about violence, right? Because they have to fight sometimes. And of course, Solomon had an older brother, Absalom, who started a civil war which tore up his land when he was a young man. Surely that would be on his mind somewhat. Don't engage in that, Solomon wants to tell his son. It's also true that violence gets our attention for a reason we need to think about. Whatever media you use, whether it's a newspaper, television, radio, or the internet, if you just scan the headlines, what you'll notice is that somewhere between a quarter and a third of the headlines will be about violence on any given day. For example, in the last little while, we've been hearing about protests and deaths in Syria and the murder rate in Mexico and a prison riot and a policeman who's shot and a ship that ran aground and the pilot can be charged with manslaughter, and one that alarms us if we read about it. Another, yet again, a group of Afghan soldiers and security forces opened fire on NATO and American troops. It's something like close to the 40th time. that's happened in the last few years. And we think, whoa, something's wrong. That's what violence tells us. It's a weather vane. When you hear about how many murders there are in Mexico, we think that's a failed state. And when you hear about a captain abandoning his ship, you think there's something wrong with that captain. And when we hear about allies allegedly shooting each other, we think there's something wrong with that war. So violence is a weather vane. It's a window into the soul. That's why we pay attention to it so much. And it points to deeper issues. In the Bible, anyone who's violent has a corruption of the heart. It's interesting, after the fall occurs, after Adam and Eve fell, the first sin after that that's described is a sin of violence. So Cain killed his brother Abel. And then just a few verses after that, a man boasts, "I have killed a young man for wounding me." He's proud of his violence. And before the flood, we read about violence. It says, "The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence." And if you want to know that a king of Israel was bad, the surest way is to see him described as being violent to his own people. So Saul tried to kill his own people, and Ahab killed his own people. And if you want to know how people opposed Jesus, the proof is they killed him. And if you want to know how much people hated the gospel that Paul preached, at least some people did, notice that they beat him and flogged him and tossed him into jail. And so violence is a window into the soul. And Proverbs says that a lot. Psalms does too. It says that the wicked, and I'm mostly quoting here, breathe out violence, and they clothe themselves in violence, and they drink the wine of violence, and they crave violence, and they listen to the voice that summons to violence. And so Proverbs is saying, my son, my daughter, O Christian, don't listen to the wrong voice. Don't join the wrong group. Don't go down the path of violence. Proverbs says it again in that section where the pithy sayings begin, chapter 10. Twice in the first few verses it says, beware. It says the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. And so we have violence linked to the scoffer and the wicked and the fool and those who don't listen, to traitors. They plot evil. They're full of strife. They entice their neighbors. They hurt their parents. Don't go down this path, Proverbs says. Now, I know that you're thinking, hey, this is a sermon where I'm not going to have to worry about any sins I committed because I haven't plotted violence lately toward anybody. Hold on, I may have a word for you here. The biggest word is, that's clearly for everyone, is make sure you know to which voices you listen. Proverbs says, are you going to listen to the temptress or to God's wisdom presented as a woman? Which woman will you listen to? And will you listen to the gang of youths that say, come on, let's waylay some poor, innocent person? Or will you listen to your father who says, take the path of peace? And the warning is important because, you know, we confessed in our sins just a little while ago, the sins we commit to please others. Remember saying that word? We commit sins to please others. If you join that gang of youths, you may end up doing things you don't really want to do because you're in that gang. And you need to please them. You need to fit in, which is maybe where most violence comes from. I'm reading a book now called The Lost History of Christianity by a wonderful scholar named Philip Jenkins. It's the account of Christianity in the Middle East and North Africa and parts of Asia, East Asia, where Christianity flourished until the 12th, 13th, 14th, sometimes 15th century. And Christians and Muslims lived side by side in relative peace, not perfect peace, but relative peace for 600 or 700 years, and then suddenly Christianity disappeared. It was gone by the end of the 15th century. And the cause of the disappearance of Christianity is complex. I'm not going to try to tell you everything, but a big part of it was violence and bloodshed. Maybe the biggest factor was the Mongolian invasions. And the Mongolians swept in, and they would say to cities, you have a choice. Submit to us and we'll plunder you and maybe kill a few people. But if you fight and you fail, we will kill every last person, every man, woman, or child. And they did it. They wiped entire cities off the face of the earth, including many Christian cities. And as a warning, they would pile up the skulls, which could be seen for great distances, of every person who was there. And so take heed, they said. Well, many Christian cities were simply wiped out. But something else happened. And it's painful for me to say it, but I have to say it. Some Christians tried to ally themselves with the Mongols. Now, they should have known better. You know, the Mongols, these people that kill vast numbers without compunction. You know, we think to ourselves, you know, there has to be something wrong with these people. There's got to be some empathy, some spark of humanity that simply isn't there. And, you know, we should stay away from those people. But no, they made the mistake. Some Christians allied themselves. They joined in with this violent band, and they had a reason. And there were two reasons. They were both bad. The first bad reason is the thought that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And they thought, if we ally ourselves with the Mongols, maybe we can defeat the Muslims and be free again. And it's also true that the Mongols, although they were shamanistic, they believed in communication between the spirit world and the natural world, they're thoughtful people, engaged in dialogue with Buddhists and Jews and Muslims and Christians. And some Mongols, the women and the scholarly types especially, converted to Christianity. And so some of the generals had Christian relatives and consultants. And the Christians said, you know, let's join them. And we think, what were you thinking? Why would you join yourself to this gang, to these people? And it didn't work. They didn't win the battles. They fought against the Muslims, the Mongols turned against them, and the Muslims turned against them, and it led to the death of many, many, many Christians. We have to wonder, were you really Christians or just a name? Like, you know, Germany is a Christian land. Now, the story of the Mongols and the way they killed so many people is a reflection of Proverbs chapter 1, where this gang of young men says, let's swallow them alive, let's be like the grave, let's strike people down, let's plunder them, let's dehumanize them. We're the real people, and we have no empathy for the others. Our victims aren't really human. And if you think about the terrible murders of the 20th century, isn't that where they began? Isn't that where the communist purges began, when they would wipe out capitalists and peasant farmers? They said, you know, they're not really people. And certainly the Holocaust, in which people with genetic defects and Jews and gypsies were wiped out, what they said was, these aren't really people. These are not like us. They're not of our blood. And in the Balkans, the ethnic cleansing in the Balkans and in Central Africa in the 1990s, same thing. These aren't really people. They're not us. They're other. They're different. They're not really human. We can do whatever we want. And again, you may ask the question, why are we talking about this again? Why is this important for God's word and for us? I'm going to explain it this way. The Bible operates two ways to warn us about sin. And one way is to point out terrible sins and say, would you take a look at this and don't even come near it? Here's the great sin, and trickle down, don't even do anything that resembles that. And sometimes the Bible starts with a small sin and it works up to the top and says, you see this tiny sin? Look where it can lead. The Bible does both things. Proverbs 1 is doing that. It's saying, look at the terrible sin, don't even come close. The Bible does that elsewhere. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, there's a passage that says this. It's a warning passage. It says this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall bring him before the elders of the town and say, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, profligate and a drunkard, violent, and if he refuses to repent, he is even liable, ultimately, possibly, to the death penalty. Now, there's no record of anybody ever actually practicing this. And we could say to ourselves, I can't even imagine a father and a mother going to the town elders and saying, this child is so dangerous to our own family and to all society, we've got to get rid of him. We can't even imagine parents actually saying that. But the passage is there to say, don't even start down this path, because this is where it can lead. Take cover, beware. It's like a tornado siren. Beware. On the other hand, the Bible also starts with little sins and says, look where it can go. There's a kind of a famous passage in C.S. Lewis where he talks about grumbling, and this is what he says. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop, but there may come a day when you can do so no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending people to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell if it is not nipped in the bud. Now, that insight is also practiced by police departments that say we're going to rein in crime by not allowing broken windows and public inebriation and small crimes, misdemeanors even. And so we'll stop illegality before it even gets very bad. That's why Jesus warns about anger, and he says, you've heard that it was said, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be liable to the judgment, but I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. I've shared this story with a few of you before. When I was little, I was a fairly, maybe even very mischievous child, and my mother, truly a paragon of virtue in so many ways, did get exasperated with me, especially when I did something bad and ran the other direction. And I would hear her say, when I was 5, 6 years old, Danny, when I get my hands on you, I'm going to wring your neck. And as a little boy, 5 years old, I thought this couldn't be very bad. I thought that it meant that my mother would pick me up by the feet and swing me back and forth, and my head would ring like a bell. It sounded almost like it could be fun. And then my grandfather had a farm, and there was a chicken that wasn't laying eggs anymore, and it was time for supper. And the question went up, okay, when we kill this chicken for supper, shall we cut off its head with an axe or shall we wring its neck? I was suddenly very attentive. And I realized that my mother was going to behead me. Was my mother wrong to say, I'm going to behead you? She was. You really shouldn't say that. No matter how nice you are most of the time. Jesus is saying that anger is a cousin of murder. Take a small thing, see where it can lead. Tell yourself a loud dialogue like, he's killing me. She's ruining my life. I wish I could kill her. I wish I could kill him. Jesus is saying that actually participates in murder. It's a kind of violence. A harsh word, an exaggerated criticism, a bitter complaint about some small harm. Be careful, because you see, people wrong us in tiny little ways all the time. You know, I wasn't looped in on that email. Why not? I wasn't put on that team. I wasn't recognized for what I did. And you know, you can get angry about that. You can be upset that you didn't get the memo. You can say, you know what, life is short. Who can remember everything? What difference does it make? Put anger aside. When I was teaching at Covenant Seminary for 8 years, I was the dean of faculty. Nonetheless, although it was clear that I was dean of faculty, people fairly regularly referred to me as the dean of students. That's completely different. The dean of faculty is important. The dean of faculty takes care of curriculum and hiring and things of massive significance, and the dean of students holds the hands of poor little baby 23-year-olds when they, you know, break up with their girlfriend. It's completely different. How dare you call me the dean of students? Well, you know, forget about it. It's no big deal. They don't even know what the titles mean. It doesn't matter. Relax. These are important decisions we make, taking tiny little steps that either let it go or nurture anger and criticism in ourselves. Don't even start down that road, God is saying. Don't take even the tiniest steps. Don't dehumanize. Don't view people as their function or as their flaw. In your neighborhood, when somebody drives by in the car, wave to them. When somebody walks by your house, say hello to them. When their dog wanders into your yard, say hello to the dog and reunite the dog and the owner if you possibly can. Treat people as humans. Little acts of kindness, little acts of neighborliness, this is what we should do. The gang of youths dehumanizes. They say, throw in your lot with us, not with them. They're different. It's exactly contrary to the spirit of Jesus. What is Jesus' name? His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And see, Jesus could have said about us, we're different, we're other, we're inferior. In so many ways we are. You're sinful. I'm not with you. But Jesus said, no, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus showed solidarity with us. He even showed solidarity with his enemies. The Bible says when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Now, the warnings about war, about violence, really are so prominent in the Bible, in narrative and in plain teaching. But if I would be complete, I would have to also say, if we study violence in the Bible, we have to also notice that the Bible says we should promote peace, but not peace at any price. And sometimes we have to combat evil in order to have real peace and real lasting peace. That's why in one place Jesus said, although we talked about peace many times, in one place he said, I've come to cast fire in the earth. And how I long to see it kindled. The fire that combats evil. Which is what God does. You know, when the Egyptians were trying to wipe out the Israelites, God delivered them from that mighty army and hurled the army into the sea. And the people of God celebrated that. In Exodus 15, they sang, I will sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. That's Exodus 15. And when the Philistines tried to wipe God's people off the face of the map, God's kings fought back. And they called on God to help them. And David, after he defeated the Philistines, sang about it many times, actually. And at the end of his life, he reflected on it and said things like this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, my enemies who were too strong for me. Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those who are too strong. And one of the traits of Jesus, according to Scripture, is that he fought. He defeated, he destroyed him who had the power of death over us, even the devil. Jesus is a warrior to fight against our foes, to fight against sin, to fight against death. And that is why, I just feel like I need to give a little aside here, that's why although a tiny number of Christians over the ages have been pacifists, most Christians believe, echoing God as a warrior, Jesus as a warrior, that there is a time to use force against evil, against invaders, against powers. I have a little summary of it in your bulletin. It comes from two people, Augustine and a Christian philosopher named Arthur Holmes, and I'm even going to summarize what's there in your bulletin. But traditionally, believers have said, the vast majority have said, there is a time for military action in a just cause, and governments should defend their people, and armed attack against innocent people should be resisted. It's right to stop an invasion. Now, motives count. Fight, it's been always said by believers, with inward love, even toward our enemy. We're not trying to gain vengeance. We're not saying, I'm going to kill them. We'll destroy them. We use the least possible force. We pray for our enemies, even as we go into battle. And we resist the invasion, not just to take care of our people, the women and the children in the borderlands, but even for the sake of the enemy. We believe it's not just bad for us to be invaded. We believe it's bad for them to invade. It ruins their soul to do these things, and they should be stopped. Of course, we go to war as a last resort when we think we can succeed, when we know it's not a suicide mission, there's hope of success, and so on. But now, having said that, that God is a warrior and he empowers kings, and therefore governments, to defend their people, we have to add that there is nowhere in the Bible where it blesses or empowers or tells private citizens as individuals to fight and to be violent. The magistrate, Paul says, does not bear the sword in vain, but individuals don't bear swords. So if I can be real practical for just probably very few people here, maybe some of your friends, if someone's suffering domestic violence, you call the authorities. And if a child is being bullied at school, you don't equip your child with mace and brass knuckles. You go to the principal. You go to the authorities. Now, having said that, the Bible also makes it very clear that the primary way in which we fight for peace and righteousness is spiritually, through prayer. The Bible says, fight the good fight of the faith. And our feet, when we have to fight, are shod with the gospel of peace, and our breastplate is righteousness. And we know, Ephesians 6, Paul says, we know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. Therefore, we fight spiritually with prayer, with righteousness, with the gospel, which is what Jesus does. Now, Jesus fought. He fought the one who held the power of death, even the devil. But he did it to make peace and to give us peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And when he said that, he was really blessing himself because he's the supreme peacemaker. You know, when he met people, if you just read the Gospels, you see Jesus meeting people sometimes, and they're troubled, and they've been sick for a long time, and maybe they're full of guilt, and they come to Jesus, and a number of times he says simply this, son, daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in my peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, he says. And of course, we have to ask, would you like to have that peace? And the answer is, you can. The Bible says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And once we have peace with God, in principle, peace is in us. It can work itself out. Now, I know there are many causes of distress and tension in our lives. I know that, we have strained relationships and people are upset with us and we have coworkers that are very difficult, some of us, and there are money problems and we're working too hard or we're worried we're not working enough. There are many causes of internal distress. Nonetheless, we have the deep and lasting and permanent and true peace. It is ours. If we have peace with God, we have peace within, and it can and should work itself out in peaceful relationships around us. Jesus is our brother. Jesus is our friend. We have peace within, and it's not peace at any price, but it does mean peace with the people around us, and it does mean that we don't dehumanize the people around us. We have peace with God because God has come to us and said, I give you my peace, and I am God with you. And so you be with each other and humanize each other, even as Jesus has done to us. And so we try to make peace, and we watch ourselves for anger, and we shun wickedness, and we aren't violent. And we know how important that is to God. You know, if you ask the question, why does God warn against violence, actual violence and violence in our heart? The answer is because it's so destructive. If you steal something from somebody, it hurts them, but they can make it up, most likely. They can rebuild their lives. And if a good man or good woman is slandered, you know, it can hurt them for a while, but if they're really good, their life, the course of their life speaks. And people say, well, I'm not sure that's really true. That's such a good person. I don't know if I can believe that. But if you kill somebody, they're dead. They can't rebuild it in this life. And don't even start down that road. Watch your anger. Watch your speech. Don't call people idiots and worthless and morons. And don't say things like, what a fool, or I hate him, or I hate her, or she's useless. All these things are like murder. Don't view people as other. You know, there was a weather aberration around 1300, 1330, called the Little Ice Age in Europe. It caused a lot of hunger. Crops failed, trade failed, people starved to death. And so lots of people asked the question, who can we blame? And they started attacking minorities and the weak. Don't go down that road. Don't think that way. Don't plot harm against your neighbor, says the book of Proverbs. Don't mistreat your neighbor who lives near you. Don't listen to that gang who says, let's lie in wait for somebody's blood. No, love the Lord who says, blessed are the peacemakers. Love the Lord who says, my peace I live with you. Who says, since we've been justified by grace through faith, we have peace with God. Live at peace with each other. Live at peace within. Live at peace with the world around. Love your neighbor, even your enemy. Love them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would heed all of your word, even this warning, which maybe we think we don't need. We think we're pretty good people. We're not violent. And yet, Lord, we don't always live at peace within. Our thoughts are not always peaceful. Forgive us for that. Remind us of who we are, that we're your sons and daughters. We're children of the Father who gives peace. We're brothers of the Prince of Peace, even you, Lord Jesus. And as we receive your peace, may we live at peace within towards those around us. Taste more of your blessing, even in this life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.